66 before we go over to the preaching text in Acts 14. But hear all of Psalm 66. Psalm 66. Make a joyful shout to God, all the earth. Sing out the honor of His name. Make His praise glorious. Say to God, how awesome are Your works. Through the greatness of Your power, Your enemies shall submit themselves to You. All the earth shall worship You and sing praises to You. They shall sing praises to Your name, Selah. Come and see the works of God. He is awesome in His doing toward the sons of men. He turned the sea into dry land. They went through the river on foot. There we will rejoice in Him. He rules by His power forever. His eyes observe the nations. Do not let the rebellious exalt themselves, Selah. Oh, bless our God, you peoples, and make the voice of His praise to be heard, who keeps our soul among the living and does not allow our feet to be moved. For You, O God, have tested us. You have refined us as silver is refined. You brought us into the net. You laid affliction on our backs. You have caused men to ride over our heads. We went through the fire and through the water. You brought us out to rich fulfillment. I will go into Your house with burnt offerings. I will pay You my vows, which my lips have uttered, and my mouth has spoken when I was in trouble. I will offer You burnt sacrifices of fat animals with the sweet aroma of rams. I will offer bulls with goats, Selah. Come and hear, all you who fear God, and I will declare what He has done for my soul. I cried to Him with my mouth, and He was extolled with my tongue. If I regard iniquity in my heart, the Lord will not hear, but certainly God has heard me. He has attended to the voice of my prayer. Blessed be God who has not turned away my prayer, nor His mercy from me. And then we'll turn over to Acts 14, and we'll read the verses 1 to 20 of Acts 14, the preaching text today. And now it happened in Iconium that they went together to the synagogue of the Jews, and so spoke that a great number both of the Jews and of the Greeks believed. But the unbelieving Jews stirred up the Gentiles and poisoned their minds against the brethren. Therefore they stayed there a long time, speaking boldly in the Lord, who was bearing witness to the word of His grace, granting signs and wonders to be done by their hands. But the multitude of the city was divided, part sided with the Jews and part with the apostles. And when a violent attempt was made by both the Gentiles and Jews with their rulers to abuse and stone them, they became aware of it and fled to Lystra and Derbe, cities of Lycaonia, and to the surrounding region. And there they were preaching the gospel there. And in Lystra, a certain man without strength in his feet was sitting, a cripple from his mother's womb, who had never walked. This man heard Paul speaking. Paul, observing him intently and seeing that he had faith to be healed, said with a loud voice, "Stand up straight and on your feet." He leapt up and walked. And now when the people saw what Paul had done, they raised their voices, saying in the Lycaonian language, "The gods have come down to us in the likeness of men." And Barnabas they called Zeus, and Paul Hermes, because he was the chief speaker. And then the priest of Zeus, whose temple was in the front of their city, brought oxen and garlands to the gates, intending to sacrifice with the multitudes. But when the apostles Barnabas and Paul heard this, they tore their clothes and ran in among the multitudes, crying out and saying, "Men, why are you doing these things? We also are men with the same nature as you, and preach to you that you should turn from these useless things to the living God, who made the heaven, the earth, the sea, and all the things that are in them, who in bygone generations allowed all nations to walk in their own ways. Nevertheless, He did not leave Himself without witness, in that He did good, gave us rain from heaven and fruitful seasons, filling our hearts with food and gladness." And with these sayings, they could scarcely restrain the multitude from sacrificing to them. Then Jews from Antioch and Iconium came there, and having persuaded the multitudes, they stoned Paul and dragged him out of the city, supposing him to be dead. However, when the disciples gathered around him, he rose up and he went into the city. And the next day he departed with Barnabas to Derbe. Thanks be to God for his holy and precious word unto us, his people, in Jesus Christ. Well, good morning. Glad you're here as we continue in this series in the book of Acts, Acts of the Risen Savior. The series we're working through Acts in the morning and afternoon with a chapter each Sunday, usually with one part of the chapter in the morning, one in the afternoon, as you've seen. And Acts 13 starts the second half. We saw last week, chapter 13, as the risen Lord met his disciples. We remember earlier in the book, and the Spirit came, and the church grew by thousands, mainly reaching those around the area of Israel, Jerusalem. Remember, Jesus had said in chapter 1, "You'll be my witnesses to the end of the earth," Acts 1:8. That had started in Jerusalem, as he promised, but then it had been moving out, we've seen, in Judea and Samaria in Acts 7 and 8. Now, persecution pushed the believers out to witness right, we saw in chapter 8, to further areas. And then in chapter 11, especially to Antioch in Syria, Acts 11 showed us when that church was born. And that would become the key church from the rest of Acts, right? Well, we saw Antioch in Syria and the sending church, sending out Paul and missionaries throughout the rest of Acts. Now, Acts 1 to 12 we saw as more Jerusalem focused, more Apostle of Peter focused, as we saw his deliverance and kind of the last bit in a way of Peter, his deliverance from prison in Acts chapter 12. In Acts 13, this turning point we saw, and through to the end is going to be more, of course it's all gospel focused, but it's going to be more Paul focused from Acts 13 to 28, the end of the book. Saul, who had persecuted the church, was saved, we saw, chapter 8 or 9, and becomes the apostle to the Gentiles, the one to reach the world, right? Take the gospel out to the whole world. And chapters 13 to 20, if you look at the rest of the book, are the three missionary journeys, one of which we started to look at last Sunday. Acts 21 to 28 will focus on Paul's movement towards Rome, right, where he's in prison there as the gospel goes further out. So we saw, once Peter and other Jewish Christian leaders had grasped that the gospel was to go out to all the world and to accept the Gentiles that came in through faith in Christ, the church then was able to shift the focus out from Jerusalem and those areas out to the whole world. Just as today, our mindset in the church ought to be always mission focused, always thinking of how this gospel can spread out through us individually and through the church to the whole world. See, when Christians went sharing Christ to the Greeks, we saw in chapter 11 of Acts, the Antioch church was formed. It was born, right? Paul and Barnabas came, they go there, they teach, they build up that church in the faith. We saw some of that last week. And Christ empowered Antioch in Syria, that Antioch, to become a very powerful, mission-focused church. And Acts 13, we saw last Sunday morning, shows us how multi-focused, multicultural they were, growing in God's grace, wanting that grace of Jesus to go out all over the world as they were praying and fasting for what God would use them to do. And we saw last week the Holy Spirit at Antioch set apart Paul and Barnabas, and John Mark went with them as an assistant to go for Christ on mission. And the first missionary journey that ends, we'll see this afternoon at the end of chapter 14, began last week in chapter 13, and they went out. Now, this trek, this first missionary journey, would be like a circle if you were to look on a map, essentially, as they would go down south to the island of Cyprus we saw last Sunday, preaching across that 90-mile stretch of Cyprus, going to Paphos, that city there, on the other end of it. And there we saw last week, Paul was used to lead preach the gospel and lead this leader, Sergius Paulus, a political leader, to come to Christ. Even though Elmas, the sorcerer, tried to get in the way, we saw last week. This man, Sergius Paulus, is converted to Jesus, right, to the gospel, to Christ. But the opposition, through prominent men and women we saw at the end of that chapter, they caused them to go from Paphos up north to the area of southern Galatia, which is where they are today with these three cities, down below in the southern part of Galatia. You know, the book of Galatians is tied to this. And so this is the same basic area of these three cities we see today in the circuit they'll witness and preach the gospel to in Acts 14. Last Sunday in the PM, we saw Paul preaching Christ in the synagogue of Pisidia, Antioch, a different Antioch, right up in the northern mountains. And it was to those with Jewish background there, those who were God-fearers. And so Paul looked for that opportunity to preach in the synagogue. And the contrast is going to be clear in methods of sharing the gospel today and what Paul will do today in a place called Lystra. But there, you know, Paul always preached the same message, right? There's only one gospel. But we need to remember today for us too, right? The ways we may share it, it may vary from person to person in the way we connect and do that. Now, Acts 13, Paul preached, as I said, in Pisidia, Antioch last Sunday afternoon. We saw that. Because they have Bible background, they knew some Old Testament. What did he do? He told the story of Old Testament redemptive history and God's faithfulness to rescue his people and how that came to fulfillment through Jesus Christ, who forgives us and saves those who come to faith in Jesus Christ. And he says, law can't save you, but Christ alone will through faith. He did that in chapter 13 right before this. But he doesn't do that today with these people in Lystra, who were essentially, a lot of them, Greek barbarians who had very little knowledge of the Old Testament or understanding, had heard nothing of Jesus. And so these uncultured, you might say, unsophisticated people in Lystra with no Bible background, Paul's methodology in Lystra is going to be completely different. The message is always the same, but the methodology may change in evangelism. And this will be seen in Acts 17, we'll see later, with the Areopagus, the intellectuals in Athens. He'll quote their poets because they were of intellect, but they didn't know the Bible. But he doesn't do that today in Lystra. He does it a different way, we'll see. It's always about the gospel, but the technique may change in evangelism. We need to remember this in evangelism as we look at this today. As we live in a world, don't we, where more and more people out there who don't know the Lord, they are biblically illiterate, right? I read this survey one time of young people. They thought the epistles, right, were Paul's wives. And we laugh at that, but it's sad. And they don't know about Jonah. They don't know about these things. We want them to know, but we have to start where they are. And we still pray, we still use the Bible, but the way we come at them and connect and talk with them about God and Christ and where we start may be different. So Acts 13, we saw once Paul preaches and people believe, trouble is stirred up and the team decide to move back down south from that into that area, right, and hit this area, this circuit of these three cities in South Galatia. Iconium, Lystra, and Derbe are all part of this South Galatia area. Now, this afternoon, we're going to see how once Paul, after being stoned, he still goes back to the city. Then they go to Derbe, 60 miles away, and they retrace their steps, right? They go into these areas like Perga, where he wasn't able to share much before. We saw last week. Why? We'll see this afternoon because of follow-up, the need to encourage these Christians, the need to help them to stand firm in Christ so they'll go back. Rather than going the easier way to the west, they go from Antioch, Pisidia, they go the tough route. And they will come down, we'll see this afternoon, eventually strengthening these churches, following up, right? And they'll come to the church that sent them originally, kind of making a circle back down to Antioch of Syria, the sending church, rejoicing in God's work with those Christians, giving the report of all God had done. Now, Iconium, this first city the team comes to, it was like a commercial area in Rome. It was kind of a plateau, a fertile area, a commercial area in Galatia for Rome. It was down in this plateau area, and they see some results there. Now, Lystra, it doesn't have a synagogue like we see Iconium did, and different things are done there, right? These people, as I said, seem to be less biblically literate. They know less about, they have less intellect or education, that type of thing. Less sophistication, more uncultured, right? They seem to be caught up a bit in spirituality that's false, and they want to worship Paul and Barnabas. We're going to talk about that. But Derbe, that city, we don't get a lot of report about it, except that a lot of people would come to Christ. We'll talk about that more this afternoon in that area. But The gospel is moving out in mission. The church overall accepted the call to reach the Gentiles, to push the gospel out. They're going to have to still deal with problems with it a bit. We'll see next Sunday in Acts 15 at what we call the Jerusalem Council. But overall, the gospel's moving out. So, but what I want us to focus on this morning is here in these first 20 verses of chapter 14, what do we learn about cutting-edge evangelism, cutting-edge mission? How does Christ use us as individual believers and the church in team ministry to reach to a lost world around us? What do we learn about the enemy's attacks to try and deter that as we do it? Now this afternoon we'll learn about the power of follow-up, fellowship, faithfulness. This morning though, what do we learn about having a bold witness as we stand for Christ, as we stay focused? How do we encourage one another in doing this? What do we learn about wisdom that we need in this and what to watch for? When to speak, when not to speak. About the importance of timing in our witnessing. What do we learn about the wrong beliefs that are out there, even so-called Christianity that can be false, and how we respond to that? Why we shouldn't be discouraged when we're going to be faithful to Christ, but we're going to still be rejected. It's going to feel at times we'll have little results. What principles do we learn about how to connect the gospel, into the world of those with little background of the Bible and knowing very little, if anything, about Jesus Christ and the gospel? What do we learn here about how God will use us in this and help us to be faithful even when people reject it? Number one, testify to truth boldly. We've got to witness verses 1 to 3, evangelize, herald this gospel, confess this gospel, testify to the gospel boldly. Now, this is the first key that we've got to do in evangelism and to have an impact, right? Verses 1 to 3 show how, and this is cutting edge mission, right? Verses 1 to 3 show how the team remains faithful to the task, even after, if you think about it, all the obstacles of what happened back in Acts 13. Now, I remember many years ago in sales, you had to overcome about 5 objections to get the sale. Now, this is not selling something. We're not selling the gospel, but there's a lot of objections even worse than that, right? As we take the gospel and we have to learn to be bold in cutting-edge mission. Now, Paul and Barnabas have gone to Cyprus, we saw last Sunday, that island, sharing Christ. It didn't seem like we saw a whole lot of fruit at that point that's visible of their ministry. But later, we'd see that that's true. But they've been traveling for days. They get to Paphos there in Acts 13. They meet a Jewish wizard, Bar-Jesus. He's trying to pretend that he's a Christian. He's leading people astray. Paul preaches, and this one key leader comes to Christ, Sergius Paulus. But even that is a battle. That's the way it is, isn't it? It reminds me of Winston Churchill's address. It's not the critic who counts, not the man who points out how the strong man stumbled or where the doer of deeds could have done them better. The credit, we know, of course, belongs to God. But he said the credit belongs to the man who is actually in the arena, whose face is marred by the dust and sweat and blood. And he valiantly strives, though errs and may come up short. He spends himself in the worthy cause, right? We know the worthy cause is the gospel alone. But I love the quote. He says, he best knows in the end the triumph of victory. At worst, if it fails, at least he's done it daring greatly. That's what we're called to do. Maybe it's why John Mark left, we saw last week, because it was hard. Ministry's hard. Maybe Paul is frustrated because we see with Paul, even when he's stoned, he's not going to back down. He gets back up and goes to the city. Maybe that's why Paul was frustrated. But ministry is hard. And they have come to Pisidia, Antioch. Last Sunday we saw Paul preaches a powerful message. Some believe, yes, but there's even more stirring up of conflict after that, we saw. More problems. But even still, Paul and Barnabas go to boldly witness for Jesus. They come to Iconium, one of these cities, right, this area, about 145 kilometers down below Pisidia, Antioch, where Paul had preached last week. Now, someone said Iconium was Greek in attitude, somewhat resistant to Roman authority. But they come in that area, and they are met with immediate success and opposition. Iconium is modern-day Turkey, right, or Konya. It has a synagogue, as like we'll see, unlike Lystra didn't. It's this different area. But they go into this synagogue, right, this one, and they speak faithfully the gospel of Christ there to both Jews and Greeks, and multitudes believe. Yes, there are people in both Jews and Greeks, and we're going to see the enemies, they join together too, both of them. But there are ones that they come both from both that hear the gospel there in Iconium, and they believe. Yet at the same time, there are these unbelieving Jews, did you notice? They're spreading the poison of legalism and unfaith and false religion to some of these Gentiles, poisoning their minds against the Christians. But even in the middle of this, what do Paul and Barnabas do? This is not the reason to leave. Now, later we see they discern that they have to go, right? We're going to see that. But this is actually the reason to stay at this point a long while to preach this gospel, right? The point is, the fact that the gospel is going forth, people are believing, yet we know there's going to be resistance. There's false ideas that come against that in the world we're in. That is not the reason to back down. That's the reason to boldly witness, to share the truth. So they stay a long time, witnessing boldly of the Lord and the gospel, as there is a combination we see here of boldness in what they say, right? But also believability in all that is done in their lives. The fact was, the gospel of grace was what they were sharing, right? I'm sure as they did that, they would share about Jesus Christ's life and death and ministry, his resurrection, the continuing work that was going on through the Holy Spirit to this point through the church. And I'm sure specifically they had shared recent things about how all of this in Christ was by God's grace, how God saves and changes lives by his grace, the gospel, the core of the gospel, how that had recently happened on the island of Cyprus with Sergius Paulus. Maybe they had heard of him and this had happened. They were teaching of God's grace, even in the middle of trial and mixed response, boldly. And this was balanced with the power of grace that was seen in the transformation of their lives, the endurance and the faithfulness that they showed. And that was seen, we can see here, in the signs that were done. A visible and verbal witness to the gospel of grace in Jesus Christ is always essential in witness. An audio-visual of the gospel. Someone said every act of witness is a combination of hearing and seeing. There is the story we tell, and there is the persons that we're becoming in Jesus Christ. So our witness is incarnational. Christ uses, we have to clearly proclaim it boldly, but it's balanced with our lives. Sometimes the biggest of the stumbling blocks can come when we miss this fact. The fact of how it impacts our lives. Right as well. The old saying is true. People will not care what we know until they know how much we care. So they could see, I believe, in their witness and the signs backed it up, as well as hearing the gospel clearly, boldly proclaimed. They could see it in the endurance of Paul and the others and what had happened. And God gave the signs to back this up. I believe, though, today, ultimately, the sign is the transformation God brings in his grace as witnesses live faithfully, proclaiming the gospel also clearly. It's interesting, these three cities, if you might, as I mentioned earlier, they're in Galatia, where Paul is going to later, not too long down the road, write the book of Galatians. And he's dealing with some of the similar problems here. If you can see that even here. Someone said Luke was aware of the tendency then even of the unregenerate heart to legalism. A person can somehow, they think, earn their way with God by their personal obedience to the law. Or Christians today will think, well, I can somehow keep myself right with God. But the Bible says clearly, and Paul preached grace, it's by grace through faith alone, Ephesians 2, that we're saved, the righteous, the just shall live by faith from first to last. So this focus on salvation by law, obedience to the law saving us, that's going to come with the Judaizers in Galatia, right? It was the problem later, but Paul seems to sense it's the problem there. And it's a human problem, isn't it? And so they're witnessing boldly. This is the time not to back down, but to teach grace, to teach the gospel. Folks, there's going to always be mixed reactions to this gospel, this good news of Jesus Christ. There will be false ideas as we try to share the Christ with people and disciple them as we witness to people, they'll be influenced by those ideas, but that's not the reason or a reason to back down, is it? The battle is in the mind. They were seeking to poison their minds as the gospel went out, but they stayed a long time in this. See, the witness here is balanced with good deeds, but the key is in clearly, continually, boldly witnessing to the grace of God, helping others to understand what that grace means, that we're saved not by what we do, but through faith in the Savior. We can't always see how God's using this, though, can we, in people's lives? There will be mixed reaction, as we see the mixed reaction with the Jews and the Gentiles, right? Some believing from both groups, some not. But it will be mixed, not just from group to group. We'll see today, it can be mixed within one individual, the reaction. And we can't see how God's at work. But we keep faithful and know God's using His Word. By God's grace, it takes a boldness to step out to share Christ in a world that is bent against the gospel. A humanity motivated by sinful pride that doesn't want to hear grace. So we remember, as one man said, all we do in service to God is the work of God's grace. It's the risen Lord continuing His work today, which is the title of our series, right? Acts of the Risen Lord. Thomas said they preached the same message in Iconium they preached elsewhere, the Word of God's grace that frees us from the burden of merit and religion. For as Paul will later say, by the works of the law will no person be justified. Romans. But we witness to the grace that's in Christ, and we have to do it faithfully, even with mixed reactions, even when people sometimes they don't want to hear it. They react differently. They're not happy about it. We're maybe not in the right frame of mind ourselves. We're facing trials. We're facing difficulties. Folks, it can be those very times that God will work in the greatest way for the gospel to go forward, for the message of grace to work in the lives of those who are meant to believe. Why? Because I think it can be the contrast that's seen in the mixed reactions, in the difficulties that they're acting, they're responding, what we're going through. They see our endurance. They see our faith. God uses that so the gospel shines forth brightly. Hugh said, when their enemies stirred up hatred against them, what did they do? They stayed around a long time. They continued to speak boldly. John Wesley is once known to have encountered this bully many years ago. Well, they had carriages. We know it was a long time ago, right? They met on a narrow road, and this bully knew Wesley. He did not like him. He would not give Wesley any leeway on the road, right? Wesley he cheerfully gave the man the whole road. He almost went into the ditch. And as this bully passed by with Wesley in the ditch, Wesley, all 5'2" of him, he's looking at him. And this bully says to him, I never turn out for fools. And Wesley looks up at him and retorts. He says, well, I always do. Now, I'm not saying be a smart aleck, right? But there's wisdom. Colossians 4 says, pray for the open door that we might be wise in all of our speech, seasoned with the salt of God's grace. What are some key things we can see about that here? Just a few. There's an expressive sensitivity. You might write these down. They spoke boldly of the Lord. This is the New Testament word for the Spirit filling the believer to speak publicly or privately with urgency, with passion. There is an expressive passion here, an urgency, right? This is not the time to back down, but they spoke with passion. Richard Baxter once said, I preached as never sure to preach again as a dying man to dying men. But that's not just true for preachers. That's for all of us, isn't it? That must be our mindset. So may the mixed responses, the malignancy of deception, motivate us to mission. Number two, effective speech. God is the one blessing this, yes. But did you notice God uses their and our words in witnessing here? Did you see what it says? Luke says, they spoke so effectively. God was using them, blessing that, but they spoke so effectively that a number of Jews and Gentiles believed. And may we pray, yes, but may we be prepared, 1 Peter 3:15, to give the reason for the answer we have. And many of these groups believed they're trying to poison their thinking, right? The Jews, coming with them with legalistic thinking, false religion, but only the truth of Christ would combat that and overcome it. Number three thing here, expectant stamina. We're going to see that more later as well. There are people that are going to refuse to listen, folks. But we cannot let that stop us from sharing and strengthening those in Christ who will, remembering God is at work. They stayed there a long time, speaking boldly for the Lord. And they did this, teaching God's grace as a team. They encouraged one another, right? As we work together and witness in the church, we ought to encourage one another. Remember, we compliment one another. Who can we look around and say, how can I help them? How can we work together, especially the two of us, the three of us, to reach out in mission? It often takes time to do it over time for people to come to Christ. You know, sometimes sharing the gospel, I think, can be a bit like trying to get your kids to take medicine, you know? You know they need it, but man, they hate it sometimes. They spit it out. They don't want to take it in. I remember Dent when the kids were little. It's like this man, he tried to get his dog to take castor oil, right? One time I read this story, and he's trying to get him to take it. It was so hard, because it would help his fur coat, right? And one day, the battle ended, because the bottle fell on the ground. It broke open. The dog got a bit of a taste of it, and he just wouldn't stop eating it. You know, now I'm not comparing the gospel in any way to castor oil, but often over time, as we pray, as we teach, as we love and reach out, God will break things open. So they taste and see the beauty of His grace. Let's persevere. Number two, turn away from foolish fights. Look at this in verses 4 to 7. The wisdom needed. There's witnessing, but we need wisdom. We have to ask God to help us evade, to watch out for, to heed the warning signs, to turn away from foolish fights. Tactic number two is to turn away from the foolishness and fights we could get into, and we see the need for wisdom in verses 4 to 7. Now, numerous places we know Paul's praying for wisdom, like Colossians 4, we mentioned, that God will open up the door, give him boldness, right? But in that, there is a sensitivity that we need to ask God to help us to have in those conversations, in those situations when we evangelize, when we try to share our faith. You know, in sports, we'll say, I know in American we say, you got to live to play another down. You know, like in American football, you ever heard of that one before? Live for another at bat, cricket, right? Live for the next one, right? The timing might not be right. The game, that game may be over, but the series is not over. The war's not over. The battle's not over. And that seems to be the picture in 4-7. Christ has won the war. We know that. Though it felt like the battle at this point in Iconium was over. There was too much. They had to leave, right? And we're going to see from Iconium and Antioch of Pisidia, it gets even worse, doesn't it? But remember, we'll see, Christ was at work as the gospel went forward. And even with this division growing, right, between the two groups, they would be able later to go back, as we see this afternoon, on their retracing their steps, nurture people in Iconium, build and nurture where the seeds of the gospel had been planted before. And I think some of those disciples we see today, they would be there when Paul was stoned and they thought he was dead to encourage him. The gospel was at working. But the principle I want us to see in 4-7 is there is a timing in these things we must grasp. We must be bold in witness, yes, but we need wisdom. We can't back down. We can't always be saying, well, I'll share later. I'm just living out my faith now. They see how I live differently. And that's important. But there is a time to be bold, right? But there's a sensitivity, right, with it. We're to be prayerful, to be sensitive to where things are in that relationship and in that situation, the tone of things, the intensity, what might need to be shared at that particular time. As we see Paul later, he knows the situation. He seems to focus on making sure they know who the one true God is, the Creator. We'll see that later. It's almost, though, like Paul is watching a pressure gauge here, like on a car or something, it can take a certain amount of pressure building, but it's going to get past a certain point, and you need a level of intensity in your car, don't you? But if it gets too much, it's going to blow if you don't turn it off, if you don't deal with it. But here the issue is with the anger, the hostile environment that had developed here, as there were Jews and Gentiles of the different groups, some that were coming to Christ, others that hadn't. Paul and Barnabas, as someone said, are bold in witness, but they were not stupid. They were not foolish. Someone said they were born again, but they were not born yesterday. And this is what we see. Hugh said the Lord protects His servants, but He wants us to have common sense. We'd say, what? Trust the Lord, right? Don't test the Lord. It can apply today, I think, in how we measure certain situations. When we try to share Christ with people, witness to people, we're praying, we've looked for an opportunity, we're starting conversation with a non-Christian, we want our talk to be seasoned with grace, to relate to where their questions are, we want them to listen. 2 Timothy, Paul says, the Lord's servant is not quarrelsome. That can't be our attitude to want to fight, right? To want to think we can win them over by what the world does, with emotion. I'm getting emotional now, right? But, you know, the Lord's servant is not quarrelsome. That means wisdom in what we're going to say, right? We've got to be bold, but it can be sometimes in what we're not going to say at that point. What the time might be that we've got to wait. We're looking for the Lord's guidance. The situation's not right. We're discerning. We're asking God to show us what to do because of the situation, because of the intensity. Proverbs 15:1 says, a harsh answer stirs up that person's anger, right? But a gentle answer calms the spirit. Now, we don't ever water down truth, do we? But we want this truth of the gospel boldly proclaimed, clearly proclaimed, the message of grace, but matched with our attitude, with our words, with gentleness and meekness and how we share it. How we share Christ is most important, that we share it clearly. But our attitude, right, can be just as important as the fact that we share Him. 1 Peter 3:15 tells us, be ready to give the reason for the hope within you. But it goes on to say, but do it with gentleness and meekness and a clear conscience. Jesus said we're to be as innocent as doves, right? But as shrewd as serpents. I think we see here too, if you notice, the two groups who usually would have had nothing to do with one another coming against the gospel, they have joined forces. Jews and Gentiles. Have you ever been in the middle of a situation like that? I know I have. When I've tried to share the gospel with different people. Thomas said it's often this way today. Folks who otherwise have nothing in common, they will unite coming against the gospel. So we have to be discerning. Strange alliances of this kind, they're always the work of the enemy, right? Trying to cause problems. We have to be discerning into God's timing. And all it will take, as someone said, is just the discrediting of motives. The discrediting of what we're saying. Just a little word. Just those things that are going on. We have to learn to read the situation. When we're dealing with reactions to the gospel, responses to the gospel truth today as we witness, we remember again, folks, we don't argue people in to the kingdom of heaven. Yes, we have to debate at times. Yes, there's room for apologetics. We saw last week Paul, in a certain situation, had to call out that sorcerer, right? Elmas. Some situations call for that. But that's not the norm. There are times, many, where we're discerning, we're waiting. We're looking for a future opportunity to witness. We're going to play another down, another at bat. As would be true with Iconium, the gospel would take root. They would come back to disciple these Christians later at a different time. More on that this afternoon. And that's why now, you notice, they go from Iconium at this point, going down to Lystra, about 40 Ks from that area. And they didn't totally shake the dust off their feet here, did they? No, but there's another opportunity. They're looking for God's wisdom to go to Lystra. It's a picture of discernment in mission. I hope, and we hopefully won't face violent attempts on our lives, but we could as Christians. But we live, don't we, in a volatile world where people out there live out of selfishness and pride and rage rules many times. People don't know how to monitor their emotions. Things get explosive, sometimes too much for us to be able to share Christ effectively at that moment. As people don't know how to deal with those things, and it could be a situation where evangelism is not going to be conducive at that point. We don't give up on it, but we have to move on. Fernando said we must take into consideration the mood of people in those situations, that more harm sometimes can be done in that particular time, and evangelism may not prevail, reason may not prevail. So we've got to be prayerful, don't we? Sensitive to what's going on. There's a time to stay, maybe a time to move on, and that's what they do here. Aware of the attempt on their lives, They sense God's lead to go on to Lystra and go to the next opportunity. Again, what we got to remember is we as Christians, we don't fight with the gospel. We don't try to win the war with the weapons of the world, do we? Not out of our anger. Not with our reckless words. Not with trying to win the fight. The goal is for God to be at work as we pray, as people see the difference in us, as we look for pockets of opportunity to spread the good seed of Jesus Christ with those who are ready to listen and to come to Christ and grow in Christ. We're not wanting to have a war of words, but to share this powerful gospel as the Lord leads us. Number three thing here in cutting edge evangelism is tear down man's applause. Look at the worship here. It's important. Real worship. What is the difference between false worship? In verse 8 to 15a, that we exclude that pride, that we humble ourselves before the Lord, that we want them to see humility. Tactic number 3 is God uses us to tear down man's applause and our own pride, that they'll see the truth that's in Christ. And we see here the call for real worship, for them to know what it means to trust Christ and worship and glorify the one true God. And we see it here in 8 to 15a. There is a heralding of truth. There is heeding the danger signs. There is here humility. Now I want you to know, think about it. It goes without saying, if the Spirit is not at work in evangelism, if a person doesn't come to see, and I know it's a process, but if they don't come to see the greatness of Christ and the love of God, how God alone in His Son is worthy of worship and faith, then evangelism, you'd have to say, right, it's failed in that time. Now, God's faithful. But we're talking about from our perspective. Verse 8 shows the gospel crossing into new boundaries in Lystra, this area. Christ is shared in Lystra about 40 k's from Iconium, this area. Lystra, as I said, was a Roman city. We might call it, to some level, a bit more tradey focused or blue collar, but some of the Greeks, barbarians even seem to be in that area, seem to be a bit less educated. But here's what I want you to see. Ironically, the problem of pride in man's ideas about religion, it is still the same. The core issue is still the same, whether it's with people that have Bible background, like the Jewish people we've seen last week, or even today, or whether it's people that have none of it. It's the human problem. The pride is the issue. The approach we're going to see today is not like it was in Pisidian Antioch last week, or later when Paul in Acts 17 shares with the intellectuals. It's a different focus, and we can see too, can't you notice here the similarities with Peter's healing of a man in Acts chapter 3? Peter is being compared with Paul, or Paul with Peter, right? They're doing similar things. That man there was lame from birth, Acts 3. He jumps up from joy when he's healed. The people also try to put the focus on Peter, just as they do here with Paul and Barnabas. But Luke's main focus, you see here, is on the response of these people in this context, in their false religion and understanding, and how Paul, especially, handles that. He deflects the focus like Peter, but we see a little bit more of what that all means here. See, they arrive and this crippled man hears the gospel from Paul. We know Paul is already sharing the gospel there when he first got there. Paul sees the man. He senses his faith in Christ to be healed. Paul calls out as the Spirit empowers him to stand up straight away, get up, and he does. He walks. He's healed. He's rejoicing. Now, I believe Paul's already been speaking about the gospel. He had to have been. You had to imagine. He was talking about the grace of Christ as he had before and what it meant to trust in the Savior, even in this pagan area. Paul is doing that as best he can now. This man hears, and he must have believed in Christ to a level, or he wouldn't have been healed. Now, think about it. All those the gospel is going out to in this pagan area of Lystra, right, these crowds, they don't have Bible knowledge. They don't have this Bible background. They know nothing or little about the Old Testament or about Jesus. They're caught up in their false ideas. We're going to see they're consumed with it. Their vision is clouded. Their Greek mythology, all of these things. They heard the gospel already. They see this man healed. But what do? Verse 11, they raise their voices in what seems like an emotional stir. And notice here, They start speaking in the Lycaonian language. The apostles don't know what they're saying. They switch their language. That's why the apostles, and notice here, apostle is not like Paul the apostle or the other main 12 apostles. This is the word for a sent one, the apostles. Paul and Barnabas were sent. They're humbly messengers on mission. Only the messengers of truth. And they don't get what's happening at first because the people switch to this language and this emotional stir. That's what it seems to be. See, this emotional response. It reminds us there is an emotional response to the gospel, yes. God must be at work in the heart, but it is the truth of the gospel proclaimed in the mind and then through the heart as it's heard, understood, and relied upon about Christ that saves. And that is true because the truth of Christ clearly understood as the Spirit works and the message is clear, either in preaching or you sharing it, right? That's how a person understands their need to turn from self in repentance, to trust in the one true Savior and give Him the glory alone and worship Him alone and surrender to Him. See, the picture of them is like they're so caught up in their own religious ideas, their man-centered religious ideas, they just get caught up in an emotional worship and a stir, false worship, speaking in the language that, why not speak in the language the people could understand, the one they usually use? They're caught up in an emotional stir. Paul, you have to think, is wanting them to switch, to shift from self, from false ideas, man-centered ideas of religion, to the one true gospel, to understand there is one true God, that by grace alone, a person can come to know this God and worship Him, surrender to Him. Hugh said the story here exposes one of our weaknesses, how human nature is to exalt the messengers, to be man-centered in our focus rather than God-centered, and exalt the messenger rather than the gospel, the message. Can't that be true with preaching today, with preachers, with pastors, with leaders in churches, as we witness? Our human tendency is to put people up on a pedestal, right? There's a reason, I think, for that in our sinfulness. Maybe it makes us more comfortable, right? We can touch them. We can see them. Maybe, like we see, they're our connection to God, right? And deep down we know, well, they fell like I fell too. And I don't have to be as accountable as I do to the one true God if I only come to Him. We like to make them our sense of security rather than God. That's human nature. It happens with pastors at times, right? Can be seen as people's connection to God. Subtly, something goes wrong with him. You know, this is what people think, right? Well, then, you know, everything's lost for me. And obviously, I want you to care about me, right? Care about what happens, and to pastors. But we need to remember, right? At our best, we are men at best. We must examine our hearts regularly to see who we truly worship. And when we evangelize to people, that they understand this. Paul wants them to see the gospel is the truth of worshiping and trusting the one true God that's come in Jesus Christ. Now, there's a little bit of background we need to understand here about Greek mythology. There was a story by this guy Ovid in mythology that they must have believed. And it was that in disguise, years before, just to sum it up, Zeus and Hermes, they believed in that area, had come in disguise. Thousands, the story said, had rejected them, not noticed the gods were there. There was one elderly family, for whatever reason, it's mythology, who believed it, and they were saved, but the rest were judged. And it's like they're saying here, we're not going to have that same fate that they had in that story. The gods are here among us. Paul and Barnabas. Again, who are they? Men. Just like the other false gods are like men in greater form, right? Not God coming to us as a human. It's like we're not going to fall into that. You see the tunnel vision here, right, that people have. They want to believe their religion. They can come their way to God rather than what God says in the gospel. And they're consumed with their false gods they've believed in. And they're not hearing the truth there is of the one true God by grace through faith in Jesus Christ. So they must have thought Barnabas, of a bit stronger, bigger nature, is Zeus. Paul must have been the communicator, as Hermes was here. And they say, they're back. The gods. And what did Paul do? Now, by the way, It isn't until the priest of Zeus comes down, right, and they see the garland and the animals to bring sacrifices to the gods, Paul and Barnabas, that they really get what's going on. This is why they do. What does Paul and Barnabas do? That Jewish ritual was to rip the clothes off, right? Just tearing off of the cloak, because it was a sign that blasphemy was committed. They're upset about it. They're saying, men, why are you doing these things? They're crying out passionately. They want to make sure you get this, right? That you understand, we're just like you. We're not anything better than you. If you cut us, we bleed. And Luke again calls them messengers, sent ones of the one true God. The point is, folks, no matter how little a person has of Bible knowledge, this can be true today, right? No matter how much false teaching and strange ideas they're poisoned by, the problem is always the core issue of a man-centered way to try to come to God they think they can, of pride, of men thinking, well, I can be good enough this way. I'll come my way, right? As long as I'm sincere about it, I've got my ideas of God, little g God. And the battle is in the heart and the mind, as the gospel of grace is always opposed to man's sinful ideas about religion. It's always this same issue, whether religious or worldly, to worship created things, to try to bring God down to our image, to our size, and in doing that, put humans on a pedestal, rather than surrendering to the truth of who God really is. We don't want to impress people with our piety, right? But to preach Christ and Him alone, our Savior and the grace of God, that grace that lifts up people out of spiritual poverty, just as is pictured with the man that was healed when Paul was used. That's our goal, for people to see the reality of humanity and the need for grace that we can come to know and worship the one true God. And that leads me to number four here, and that's tether our focus in the world and the culture to the Creator in verses 15b to 18 that we engage. Tactic four is to tether the culture to the Creator as God uses us to connect. And we witness in this world in 15b to 18. Now, this tactic in evangelism shows us again the unique strategy Paul will use with different people, even though it's the same gospel. Those in Lystra, they didn't know the Bible, right, the way that the people did in other areas. They knew nothing of the Scriptures. So what do, as one man says, to reconnect with these people? They did something important for us to learn in an age of biblical illiteracy, right? To look at what people do see, what they do experience, where the connection point is there. And Paul does it here with the creation, to what they lived in. Romans 1 tells us, right, men are without excuse because God has made Himself known clearly as what we see around us. Now, I don't want you to misunderstand. Men and women can't be saved by simply looking at the mountains and not hearing the gospel. They need Christ. They need to be born again. But Paul used the creation and the caring goodness of God in what we call common grace as a connecting point with them. Again, when people don't know about Jonah or Noah, you can't start there, can you? Maybe you get there. But Paul goes to the core issue. See this? They were focused on false gods. There were many of them, they thought, right? And they were really, if you think about it, big versions of a sinful human, because they wanted to worship Paul and Barnabas. They thought they were the gods, right? They were trying to worship men, and Paul says, we're just like you. If you cut us, we bleed. We hurt. We struggle. We're dependent upon the God who blesses us. Why would you trust in those things? Try to live for those things that are created, that are blessings that come from the one true Creator. Why do people do it today? It can be a connecting point. We can say, why do we live for our bank accounts? Why do we live for things that don't last? Possessions and accumulation. When God, the one true God who made everything, the one who made the world, who blesses us in good things, right? He's the one who alone is worthy of worship. He says He's not left us with Him. He has not left Himself without a witness, Paul says. Jesus said, God rains His grace on the just and the unjust. Sermon on the Mount, right? He does it all, Romans 2, that people might come to repentance. Right? Through His kindness. Yes, a person must hear about Christ to be saved, trust in Him alone, but sometimes there has to be that foundation with the person and a connection of who God is, right? So we can then go to the gospel. I think Paul has already shared the gospel here, and then it seems he's interrupted to go further into the gospel. He probably does it later. But what do we learn here as we close in a moment about connecting here? There's a few things here in cutting edge evangelism. Number one, exalt God. We try to do that. We want people to know the living God. Paul says we're the same as you, dependent on God too. We're not preaching ourselves. We're preaching Christ alone. Paul, point to the living God who blesses us with the good things and calls us to turn from trusting in those things to trust in Him alone. And the call is always the same. Paul said God let the nations go in past times, but He's calling now through the gospel for all men and women to turn to Him through repentance and faith in Christ. Number two thing, express thanks in evangelism. This is a way of connecting. Paul uses this, I think we can see, as a connecting point they could relate to. Verse 17. Because what I think the thing is folks, we got to remember, we don't want to be seen as Christians this way. We are not know-it-alls who have it all together, are we? We are, as Christians, those by grace who see that all these good things flow from a God who's blessing us out of that grace and now helps us to know the ultimate grace that's in Jesus Christ. And this can be a connecting point. God in grace blesses believers and non-believers in common grace. And common grace can be a connecting point. Paul wants them to know the grace of eternal life in Jesus, but he starts here. Did you notice how he's in the first person here, plural? God gave us the rain from heaven. He's filled our hearts. We're not to be focused on. God's the one who's to be worshipped and trusted in. Number three thing here, expect pushback. Verse 18, they could not restrain themselves from what? From wanting to worship Paul and Barnabas. Even after all of that, we're still going to look at it from our man-centered view and think we can come that way. I've had that happen sometimes. You preach about grace and then somebody later says, well, I hope I'm saved. Right? Well, I'm trying to be a better person. It's like, they missed it. Oh, God. Help us to see. It's only by grace we see, but our job is to share faithfully. They misunderstood the gospel, even with the clarity that was there. And folks, that'll happen to us as we share the gospel. See, they wanted God on their own terms. And today, Christ is often made such a captain, as one man said, of men's ideas of what they think God ought to be or want Him to be, that it clouds their vision of who God really is. So we can expect it, right? There's going to be pushback. This is what we see happening here. Those who worship Paul and Barnabas are so fickle as they don't like the truth of how God holds them accountable. There is one God. They want God their own way, and they flip the switch, and now they're ready to stone the one they were about ready to worship. That's the fickleness of people today. We have to expect pushback. We want them to know the Lord who is God alone. And this is what Paul's saying here. You glorifying us, you coming this way in a man-centered way, isn't going to work. There's one true God that we come to in Jesus Christ. And then finally, as we close very briefly, look at 19 to 20, the triumph and the victory. And you say, how is this a tactic? Triumph over trials? Because it's God's tactic. He's the one who makes us more than conquerors. So hatred had built up from Antioch, Pisidia, right? And Iconium, you see that earlier, right? But the gospel seeds of mission have already been at work. God has the victory. And, you know, for example, Lois and Eunice and Timothy, they're from Lystra. Some people think they might have been there as Paul has been stoned, dragged out of the city in humility. And, you know, you have to imagine, think about it. They thought he was dead. You imagine the Christians coming along beside him and one eye pops open. I had this friend of mine who was an evangelist, Christian Chapman, years ago, and he was at this coffee place, maybe Starbucks, I don't know, in America, and these pastors were just raking Paul over the coals, you know. Ah, Paul, you can't believe it. And he confronted him, and he said, you know what, we're sitting in here sipping our lattes in Starbucks, and Paul was beaten and stoned for the gospel. It should make us humbled, shouldn't us? When we complain about the things that we get focused on as Christians. But this is a tactic because we trust in God, don't we? And the church was an encouragement to Paul in this time, you have to think. And what an encouragement his example was to them. But God was at work. And somehow, we don't understand, we'll look at it this afternoon, he gets up, goes back into the city to preach, and then they go 60 miles to Derby. We just read over that. But there was opportunity for this gospel to continue to go on. Because God has the victory through it, and they were looking to their Savior and all of that. Let's do that as we seek to serve our great King, as we live in this world in cutting-edge mission and seek to witness for Him. Let's turn to Him now. Let's pray. Gracious Lord, we praise You, Lord. We thank You for Your love and grace that's in the Savior, Jesus Christ alone. And Lord, we do pray that, Lord, You'll help us to stand firm in the gospel today. Give us wisdom, Lord. Give us boldness in witness. Help us, Lord, to be encouraging to one another, Lord, as we do it as a team. And Lord, help us to have the right words, Lord, know the right timing. And Lord, to stand firm as we point people to the one true God that's come in Jesus. And we pray in His mighty and powerful name. Amen.